Well, good morning, everybody. There's been a few things that have been stirring really deep in my heart for the past several months now, and I'm asking God to help me relay to you what I sense that he's saying to us. I pray that you'll hear my heart and the essence of what I believe that God wants us to know as followers of Christ and as a local church. So let me just start by asking a question. What do you believe matters most to God? I mean, there's a lot of things that matter to God, but what do you think matters most to him? What's on the top of his list of priorities? If he has a checklist, what's at the top? I'd be curious how we all would answer that. I wonder if there'd be a variety of answers. But would you agree that if we got clarity on what matters most to God, that that is what should matter most to us? His priorities should be our priorities. Now, oftentimes when we talk about priorities, it's whatever's in front of us becomes our priority, or whatever we're feeling strongest about in the moment. Some of us have dozens, if not hundreds, of priorities. Kind of reminds me of a book title I saw a couple years ago, 150 Ways to Simplify Your Life. Like 150, the title tires me out. But let's start by trying to get a theological foundation from Scripture to see how we can try to live it out practically, what matters most to God. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us about the creation story, how God, in the first 5 days, created, and at the end of each day, he looked at all that he'd created and said, it's good, it's all good. But look carefully at what he said on the sixth day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. This tells us something extremely significant about the nature of God. Who's the us in this passage? Who's the our in this passage? We've come to call it the Trinity. One God, but three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The essence of why God existed before man was even created was for relationship, for love in community, in the Trinity, perfect unity, perfect love, flowing constantly between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, God is love, and the essence of his nature is love within that community. And then at a certain point in time, God decided, let us make man in our image and likeness. Let's make and create someone that has the same primary purpose that we exist for relationship, for love, for community, with me, God said, and then with each other. When Jesus was asked directly about what mattered most, this is how he answered in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Someone asked him, they said, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Like, what's the top of the list of what's important? And he said to him, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. First of all, your heart. And then with all your soul. And then with all your mind, with your whole being. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second's like the first one, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments rest all the law and all the prophets. All that the prophets of the Old Testament, it was all pointing to that. So when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was asked to sum up the essence of what the whole Bible is about, and the essence of why we exist and what the purpose and meaning of life is about, he said with crystal clarity, it's about love. It's about a love relationship with God, an intimate, close friendship with God himself, him loving you, you loving him, and then learning how to love each other. That's what it's about. Now, are there other things important? Yes, but he's saying that's the most important. You know, it's really been bothering me, not so much since the hurricanes, because it's amazing how people rally together when there's tragedy. But it's really been bothering me, especially in the past year, the amount of divisiveness and incivility in our world, especially in our country. Disrespect is at an all-time high. We so easily assault other people's sense of dignity. We name call, we belittle, we put down, we shame. We condemn people different than us or who believe different than us. We often demonize those who have opinions that are different than our own. Can't we disagree and still show respect and civility to one another? Can we still honor each other even if we strongly disagree on certain issues? We've especially seen it in politics during and since the election. But we've also seen it in right versus left, rich versus poor, one race thinking they're supreme or superior to other races. We've seen it in racial discord and division, disrespect of law enforcement and police officers, hate crimes, upper management versus those who work on the floor, union versus non-union, members of one religion denouncing and condemning and even killing members of other religions, bullying at work, bullying at school, excluding or rejecting people who don't look like, act like, or think like us. It's just rampant. And sadly, a lot of those same kind of things are happening between Christians and between churches. These things ought not to be. One night, I was watching the news a couple weeks ago, listening to some more heartbreaking news about incivility and the way people are just slamming each other. And I heard a song playing in the back of my mind, and I think it was from the 60s. Yeah, I was alive in the 60s, hard to believe. I was here, I was little. But the song that was in the back of my mind went something like, "What the world needs now," sing with me, "is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's too little love." And I thought, this isn't a new problem. And it didn't start in the 60s. It's been going on throughout time. The world needed it in the 60s, 70s, and 80s as much now as ever. The world has always needed it, ever since the fall. But where's it going to come from? The world that needs love so bad, where's that love going to come from? 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. He doesn't just give love, he is love. So how does God's love, which is so desperately needed in our world today, get distributed? How does it change people? How does it change the world? Where does it start? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So where does it begin? It begins with him. He's the source of all love. It begins by him initiating love to us and us opening ourselves up and letting him love us and letting that love change us. It begins when we realize that an all-powerful, all-holy, just, righteous God loves us, and that he makes his love available to us through Christ, and that Jesus died on that cross and gave his life to satisfy the justice of God, the holiness of God, and to offer forgiveness to fallen sinners like you and I, to make it possible that the sin issue which blocks relationship with him is taken care of, so now we can enjoy what we were meant for in the first place, and that's to enjoy God loving us and us loving him back. That's what Jesus did when he came and died on that cross and rose from the dead. The cross shouts, I love you this much. And he spread out his arms and died. Love. No greater love is any man than this, than he'd lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus. And he died on that cross and paid for sins so that he could restore us to what we were created for in the first place, a relationship with a loving God. And when we open ourselves up to him, his love changes us. And we respond to his love by loving him back and then by learning how to love each other. Reason with me. If loving God and loving others is the fulfillment of all that the law teaches, then it stands to reason that all sin is a failure to love, either a failure to love God or a failure to love others. In Jesus' last hours of his life, when he's spending time with those 12 disciples, just before his death, he had quite a bit of time with them, and he said a lot of things. But one of the most reoccurring things that he said during the Last Supper, it kept coming up, is best stated in John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as the same way that I have loved you. By this, all men, everybody will know that you are my disciples, that you follow me because you have love one for another." He said, "I want you to love each other the way I loved you. It started with me." Jesus said, "Loving you, my love changes you. You love me back." But now the harder part is learning how to love these clowns that are following me with you, right? It's one thing to love God. It's another thing to love one another. But he's saying, "I'm the wherewithal for you to learn how to love each other. Even as." And he said, "As you learn to love each other the way I love you, it will distinguish you as different than anybody else on the planet. It will distinguish you as followers of mine. That will mark you as different because you're learning to love like I love." And how does he love? He doesn't love with an if love. I love you if. He doesn't love us with a because love. He loves us with a no matter what love. I love you no matter what. No matter your condition, I love you. And the cross took care of our condition. And when we are fully known, God still fully loves us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves, but he still loves us. And he said, "Now, I want you to love each other like that, no matter your condition." And part of God's loving us is forgiving us for sin. And part of us learning how to love each other is to forgive each other when we hurt each other, when we disappoint each other. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, and forgiveness is at the heart of learning how to love one another. Later, during that Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he stepped away from talking to them, and he talked to the Father. In a very intimate prayer in John 17, Jesus lets them listen in on that prayer, but he also lets us listen in. So what did Jesus want to talk to his Father about in those last moments of his life? Well, you can read it for yourself in John 17. I want to just highlight two verses, John 17, 20 and 21. Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all followers of mine, would be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Wow. Jesus prayed that fellow followers of Jesus would be one and love each other the way the Trinity does. Love the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. One as they are one. Trinitarian unity, Trinitarian community. Imagine that. And Jesus wouldn't have prayed it if it wasn't possible. It seems improbable, but Jesus prayed it, so there's hope, because that's what he wants and he asked for it. But it is possible, but only by the work of the Holy Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to start rooting out anything and everything inside of us that interferes with or contradicts love, we allow him to take it out, because we see it as cancer that comes to destroy. On the screens, you'll see a picture of a target. In the middle of that target is the bullseye. Anyone that's ever shot bow and arrow, you try for the center. And in the center, the very center, is love. That God loves us, that we love him back, that we love each other. That's the bullseye that we're shooting for. But there's other things on the target that, if you hit the target, are still important, like humility and kindness and gentleness and grace and forgiveness and all the fruits of the Spirit. In fact, the 9 fruits of the Spirit are what happens when we allow the Spirit to work in us. That's what comes out of us. But those, each one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit tell us about what the Holy Spirit is like, what God is like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness. That's what God is like. And when we let God work in our life, those characteristics of God show up in and through us. So those are all on the target, but the center, the very center, the bullseye, is love. And when we miss the target altogether, that's called sin. It's falling short. We miss the target, and we all miss the target. But when we miss the target, we miss the target when we gossip, when we slander, when we're bitter, when we're angry, when we're resentful, when we're unforgiving, when we're jealous or envious, when we give in to sexual sin, when we steal, when we lie, when we exaggerate, when we bully one another or belittle one another. I mean, name any sin that you can imagine or that you personally struggle with, and it's basically missing the target altogether. And the reason it's sin is because it violates love, either loving God or loving someone else. It's a violation of love. That's why it's sin. And so when we miss the target, we admit it, we confess it to God, say, God, would you forgive me? Confess it to whoever's been affected by it. We get forgiven, and then we go get on with it and get back to shooting at the target again. So if loving each other as fellow followers is a main way that the world will know that we're his disciples, and it's a main way that the world will know that Jesus was sent to the Father, then it stands to reason that Satan will do anything and everything he can to interfere with us growing and loving each other. Because Satan's the accuser. He uses gossip and slander and lies to get us divided. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus taught real clearly, any kingdom at all, doesn't matter. Any kingdom or organization divided against itself is laid to waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Division crumbles. It destroys. So Satan knows the way to harm or destroy your marriage, your family, your friendships, a ministry, a small group, a church, is to get divided, to get us accusing each other and attacking each other and finding fault and judging and condemning and excluding and rejecting each other instead of loving and accepting each other, arguing and fighting, and instead of forgiving each other, holding on to grudges that turn into bitterness and resentment because of how someone else has hurt us. Then we avoid that person and we refuse to humble ourselves and own what's ours or try to work it out, and we just let these walls of division stand between us and keep us divided. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being in Sudan, southern Sudan, in Africa, and they told of the story how the north and the south have been divided. And most of the people in the south are predominantly believers, Christians, and the north, they aren't. And the strategy of the North wanted to invade the South and take over the South. And the strategy of the political leaders in the North was to send people to each one of the tribes, because Sudan is tribal, to send people from the North to the tribes in the South and go into the tribes and say to the tribe, did you know that this tribe next to you here in this neighboring tribe said this about you? Did you know that? And they did it to each tribe. And within a very short amount of time, they believed what they were told, and they started to fight each other. The people in different tribes in the South started to fight each other. You know what the strategy is called? Divide and conquer. And that's how the North took over the South, is they got them fighting each other, weakened them, and they just stepped in and took over. That's the evil plot. That's how it works. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, says, for our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not other people, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We have an enemy, and he has a name. Your enemy is not your husband or your wife. Your enemy is not your parents or your children. Your enemy is not your brothers or sisters. Your enemy is not the person who has hurt you and disappointed you. It's not the person in your small group. It's not someone else in the church. It's not leadership. It's the evil one. And so often we end up fighting each other, and we get weakened and divided, and then we get conquered instead of banding together as the body of Christ, as fellow followers of Jesus, and fighting a common enemy. Now, do we have issues? Of course. Do we have to address those issues? Of course, with honesty and redemption. But that person is not the enemy. We work through our issues honestly with hope and redemption. But remember, there's forces of darkness that work to destroy any relationship or friendship or family or church. I think we'd all agree that we need to grow in our love, loving each other as Jesus does. Theoretically and theologically, I think we'd all agree. But I'd like us to think through, just practically, how we fail to love and how that can be addressed. So this is not just theoretical. I just want to give a couple examples of how this might work itself out and how those things can be addressed and corrected so we can learn how to love better. How many times have you ever heard someone say something like, well, just being honest, or if I'm going to be honest with you, and then they kind of unload on you, or I'm just keeping it real, just telling you how I feel. Or you'll hear someone say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to state my opinion and tell it like it is. And then some people that just tell it like it is, people will just affirm them and say, oh, you're so courageous to say things that other people are afraid to say. So I know this younger couple pretty well, and I have a good relationship with them. And the wife would often say what she thinks or feels, and then she'd say, I'm just being honest. I'm just telling it like it is. And then one day we're in a, you know, there's a few people in a circle talking. And she said something that she was feeling and was being honest about it, okay? And I could tell that what she said hurt someone else in this circle. And so a little bit later, I just playfully said to her, listen, I think you need to go to O'Reilly or AutoZone. And she said, what's O'Reilly? And I said, it's an auto parts place. And she said, well, why do I need to go there? And I said, well, because you need to go buy some filters. And she said, for what? And I said, because you need to buy those filters and put them in and have a filter because you don't need to say everything you think or feel. And she said, why not? And I said, so that just tells me that you think, if you think it or feel it, you should say it. And she goes, well, yeah, why wouldn't I? So we playfully joked about that. But I wonder how we view the whole virtue of honesty. I mean, being honest is a virtue, don't get me wrong. But it's not the highest virtue. Honesty is not one of the 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not a spiritual gift. And though it is a virtue and a good virtue, there's a higher virtue that trumps it every time, and it's called love. Whenever you want to be honest about something with someone, first run it through the filter of love. Is this loving? Is this consistent with what's best for that other person? Is this really for them? And if it is, say it. Even if it's hard to say or it takes, then say it. But if it's not consistent with love, then don't say it. So honesty as a virtue should always submit itself to the higher virtue of love and run it through that filter first. Is it really for them, for their benefit, or is this somehow subtly for me? It makes me feel good. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he keeps his peace or keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. I remember one time looking at this verse with my brother, and we said, hey, we're not wise, but could be considered wise if we could just zip it. You're telling me there's a chance. Yeah, there's a chance. You could be considered wise just by not saying something that shouldn't be said. Now, some of us think it's our job to point out everything we see wrong in someone else. Now, if the Holy Spirit truly prompts you and it's loving for that person, then yeah, say it, speak it. Some of us don't speak when we should. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. There's a time to speak truth to each other, and the truth hurts sometimes. But just make sure when you're ready to speak truth to someone, and it's a hard truth, just make sure that you're doing it in love. That's the important part. I wonder how many times we say something negative about someone else to them or behind their back. We put them down, we criticize, we find fault, and we feel justified in blasting them directly or indirectly because what they're doing is wrong. And I wonder if, and I'm talking to myself and you, I wonder if when I'm critical of someone else, what's really driving that? Is it a need for me to feel powerful when I'm feeling powerless? Does it make me feel superior when I can point out something that's wrong with you and put you down? Am I threatened by them? Am I jealous or envious of them? Am I driven by insecurity, and in my attempt to make myself feel better about myself, I find fault with them and I criticize them to put them down to make me feel better? I mean, let's get honest. What drives us when we're critical? A woman shared with me pretty recently that she's been critical of this other woman and finding fault with her, and she said recently she realized that was driving her is jealousy. I said, whoa. And I said, why? She said, well, this woman just seems to have a perfect life. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. She has a handsome husband. They have a great marriage. They have the cutest kids on the planet. They got lots of money, and it's like nothing ever goes wrong for her, and my life sucks. And so she said, I realize that I'm starting to look for fault in her to kind of chip her down a little bit to make myself feel a little bit better. It's driven by jealousy. Oh, it's not her problem. She said, it's mine. You know, Saul was the first king of Israel. David was the second. And when there was a transition going on, Saul became a very jealous man. It drove him the rest of his life. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8 and 9, it says, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me, they've only ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom, which, of course, did happen. But look, it says, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. From that moment on, when he felt like David was getting more favor than him, he became jealous, and from that day on, he became suspicious. Jealousy will always cause you to be suspicious. Jealousy will cause you to look for things that aren't there. Or if they are there, you'll just blow them up and accentuate them. Jealousy's like that. And from that moment on, he was jealous and suspicious, and it drove him for the rest of his life, and it led him to constantly try to kill David for years and years. Jealousy will always cause you to want to harm or kill the person you're jealous of, to harm or kill their reputation, to hurt them, to criticize, to find fault, to demean them, to belittle them, to put them down. That's what jealousy does. It tries to hurt the other person. And it's sin because it violates love. I've noticed something recently. I should say in recent years, I confess that I realized that I used to find fault in others because I was jealous and insecure, and I would criticize them. I wasn't aware of that at the time, but I became aware that what drove that is my own insecurity and jealousy. But as I have been growing in my security and my identity and who I am and who God made me to be and how he gifted me, as I'm growing in my security, I find myself being more free to enjoy and celebrate the successes and accomplishments of other people. It's amazing how that works. Well, thank you very much. Were you affected by my... No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Let me give you an example. In the early days of Solid Rock Ministries, I used to do some speaking at some high schools and local colleges and some youth group or youth events. So this one time I got invited to speak at this large youth gathering in Stevens Point. There's over 1,200 youth. And they asked me to do two workshops on things like drugs and alcohol and suicide or whatever it was. And so I went, and there was about 250 kids in each one of my two sessions, and got a lot of good feedback, and went pretty well. So the next year they called me and they said, hey, got good feedback from you last year. We're having the event again. Would you come and speak? And I said, sure, when are the dates? So they gave me the dates, and I looked at my calendar and I said, Oh, I'm sorry, I'm already booked.
Have a hunting trip planned.
No, I'm not sure what it was, but I had something booked. I said, sorry, I can't come. And they said, well, do you know anybody else that could speak? And I said, well, I have a little brother. And they said, is he good? And I said, he's all right. He's okay. You see where this is going? Yeah, I know. So they called him, invited him to speak. He went, spoke, did two workshops, got great feedback. The next year they called him and asked him to be the plenary speaker, like the main speaker for the whole, to all of them. They didn't even ask me to do a workshop. How did I feel? Yeah, I mean, I was hurt and, you know, jealous. And I started to look for faults inside of my brother as a speaker. But as time went on, I realized that Bob was uniquely gifted and anointed to speak and to evangelize. I just came to that about a week ago. No, I'm just kidding. I'm slow, but I eventually get it, okay? But seriously, as I've grown in security in my own identity and how God's wired and gifted me, I find myself with new levels of freedom to rejoice and affirm and celebrate my brother and how God uses him. And with others too, it's like, as I know who I am and I'm secure in that, I can rejoice in who you are and how God uses you, even if it's better than how he uses me. Security in Christ will do that. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Think about that. Wrath is fierce. If you've been on the receiving side of wrath, you know it's fierce. And if you've been on the receiving side of someone else's anger, you know it's a flood. And we know what flooding does, don't we? Incredible. It's happening right now all over the state of Florida. But then it says, but who can stand before jealousy? You think wrath is bad. You think anger is bad. Try to stand against jealousy. It's even harder than wrath and anger. But it's more subtle. It's more devious. It's harder to detect. In fact, jealousy is hard to detect in ourselves, and it's even harder to admit. Now, these are just a few examples of how sin violates love. So while we want to grow in loving better, we also have to get honest about the issues in our lives and our hearts that violate love and ask God to remove those things from us because it's cancer so that we're free to love. We have to deal with those things that interfere. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. And you've heard me say this before, but I'll keep saying it. 1 Corinthians 13 was not written to a couple on their wedding day. It was written to a local church. It's written to a local assembly of believers in Corinth. So it's written to local churches today. So when you read 1 Corinthians 13, think about it in the context of this is how God calls people to treat each other or love each other in local churches. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, I know everything and all truth. But if I have faith so as to remove mountains but I do not have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing at all. And if I give my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. How is love? What does love look like in relationships in a local church? Love's patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous or envious. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered because it forgives. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures. It's long-suffering, all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? The greatest. The bullseye is love. So what's most important to God? Love. What's most important to God? You. You are most important to God. He loves you. And as we open up to his love, it changes us, and we love God back, and then he teaches us to love others the way he loves us, unconditionally, consistently. Forgiveness is at the heart of it all.
What if every single one of us made what was most important to God, most important to us, made loving Christ our bullseye, made loving as Christ our bullseye, our priority? What if we lived out this verse that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12, when he said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Sometimes it'd be good for us to do an exercise. Just write down, get a blank piece of paper, write down all the ways we wish other people treated us. Just dream, I wish people would treat me like this. And then Jesus said, okay, now you treat people like that. Don't just wait for them to treat you that. You treat them that way. Wow. The epitaph on my mother's tombstone simply says, loved well. And if you knew her, I think you'd agree, she loved well. I'd be pleased if mine said anything even close to that. Folks, I want us to keep growing and loving like Jesus. There's no greater goal. I want so badly for us to be a Christ-centered, loving like Jesus loves church. Because the love of God will change us, and through us it'll change the world. But it's very important, hear this, there is no way we can love like Jesus by ourselves. We can't just decide to be selfless and other-centered. We can't just push a button and love like he loves. We can express desire and longing to love like that, but then we realize and admit to God that we don't have what it takes to love like he loves. We cannot love like Jesus without Jesus. Thank you. Amen. We're all in agreement. Only he can change our hearts. It's a supernatural thing. He commands us to love the way he loves, and then he waits for us to admit we can't, and we come before him humbly and broken and surrendered so he can change our hearts. Only the gospel can change us and make us love like Jesus. So Holy Spirit, shower us with grace and forgive us for whatever interferes with violating love, and continue to teach us how supernaturally to love like you do. Now, one thing I want to add here before we close with a song. As we grow in loving God with all our hearts and loving each other, it's important to realize that that's not all we're called to. We also realize that as we're growing in loving God, let him loving us, us loving him, loving each other, that we're also called on a mission. We have a job to do together. Love is what motivated God to send Jesus to the earth with a mission, to seek and to save that which is lost. So while we grow in loving, we also realize that love will compel us to see our mission lived out and fulfilled. We've been talking about the great commandment. This message is about the great commandment, love God, love others, okay? But there's also the great commission. The great commandment and the great commission. What's the great commission? Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus, one of the last things he said before he left the earth, he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end." The great commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. The great commission is motivated by the great commandment. Motivated by the love of God. The love of God motivates us to go and make disciples of all nations. Making disciples starts with sharing the gospel and leading others to Christ. That's the first step in discipleship, is what we call evangelism. The mission of the church is to evangelize and disciple. One simple ED, evangelism, discipleship, that's the whole totality of that great commission. Christ the Rock Community Church mission statement is, together we seek the lost, we love the hurting, and we disciple believers to do the same. Loving the hurting is one way to evangelize and one way to disciple, but the real mission is to evangelize and disciple. Or the main mission or the commission is to make disciples, and the first step in making disciples is to lead them to Christ. Folks, it's happened to us as a church, and it's happened to other churches throughout time, that other things slowly and subtly start to overshadow and the overall mission of the church in making disciples. Other things, even good things, eclipse what is most important to God and therefore should be most important to us. And we as a church have experienced some mission drift, and that has to change. That needs to get better. And we need to be more intentional in growing and loving well, but also in making disciples. It's not optional. This is where we are as a church, and no matter how long it takes, we're going to stay at it to get back in the fast track of what matters most is the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Would you pray with me? Please close your eyes. Father, as we stand here today, we say, God, it's pretty clear in your word what's most important to you. Help that be most important to us. Most importantly, we want to continue to open up ourselves to you in a relationship with you where you can pour yourself into us. We want to know you, Jesus. We want your love to seep into the deepest parts of our hearts. We want to let you love us and then love you back in return. We need a fresh baptism of love from your Holy Spirit. And as we let you love us and we love you back, then we learn from you how to love others the way you love us, even as. And Lord, would you please cut out anything inside of our hearts that contradicts love or violates love? Take out any bitterness or anger or envy or unforgiveness or jealousy or pride or stubbornness, whatever it is. We want to grow in living out loving you and loving others. But we also want to grow in living out the Great Commission. As we're living out the Great Commandment, help us give ourselves as individuals and as a church to the Great Commission in reaching and discipling other individuals and as a church. Father, would you help us to get better and to grow supernaturally by your Holy Spirit in living out the Great Commandment and loving you, loving others, and in living out the Great Commission.